Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The least of these is the title of our message today, and I would invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and His Word. And we will read this together. Let me turn there. These are the words of God to His people, Israel, through the lips of His chosen servant, Amos. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Father, we thank you for your word. These truths and these statements from your heart through Amos to your people are hard. They are blunt. They are direct. They are intended to convict and to elicit change. That was your intent when you delivered them centuries ago. And Lord, we believe that it is your intent today to speak to our hearts and to change us. So Lord, I pray that your word would be and accomplish all that you have ordained it to be and accomplish, that it would cut deep into our hearts, that it would do surgery on our souls, that it would go forth and accomplish your goodwill. Father, there are things in our lives that need to be taken out and stripped away and cut off, and I pray you do that this morning. And I pray that as there is less of us, that there is more of you, that we decrease and that you increase and that your word is effective. We love you, Lord, and I thank you that you want to work in the hearts of those that are here. I thank you for everyone who you have graciously, providentially allowed to join us today, and may your purposes be done. We ask this in confidence because we believe you want to do this. We ask it in faith because you have the power to do it. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Let me begin this morning with just a little bit of review about some summary points from the book of Amos. We covered all of these a couple of weeks ago, but again, that was a couple of weeks ago. If you're like me, you fall asleep and things fall out of your head, and some of you weren't here a couple of weeks ago. So let's just make sure we set the stage. We're in the same place, the same footing as we move forward. The book of Amos was written primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. At the time when this was authored and delivered, God's people were in a divided kingdom state. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. It was written, as best we can tell, and we can pretty well with Amos, around the year 760 BC. That's significant because within 40 years, just one generation, the northern kingdom of Israel would be literally wiped off the map of history, never to reemerge. 722 BC, the Assyrians will sweep in from the northeast and will utterly decimate the northern kingdom of Israel. It's written to a people who are prideful, though. They're powerful. Nobody within the scope of Israelite life at this time, except for Amos, has any notion that this judgment is coming. They think that they are the primary, preeminent nation in that region of the world. They are prideful. They think very highly of themselves. Militarily speaking, financially, economically speaking, they are powerful. They are stable. They've got it made. It's the good life. They are also very active religiously in an outward sense. So they still gather to worship. They still bring their sacrifices. They still say their prayers. They still sing their songs. They do all of these things, and yet their heart is far from God. We talked about this at length 2 weeks ago. Outwardly, everything looks fine. On the inside, they are rotten and they are decaying. And God speaks that to his prophet Amos to deliver that message, harsh as it is, to his people in the northern kingdom. So judgment was on the horizon. They were on that precipice, just about to fall over. And within a few years of the ministry of Amos, that whole society would begin to nosedive and would never recover. Now, if you remember as well from a couple of weeks ago, then you recall that the first chapter and a half of Amos, although the entire book is addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel, the first chapter and a half say nothing about the northern kingdom of Israel. Instead, Amos writes about the people and the groups and the nations that surround the northern kingdom of Israel. And one by one, he declares God's judgment against these nations. And he doesn't say anything about the main audience of Israel. And so he'll speak of Damascus and Tyre and Gaza and Judah and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the like. And he declares judgment against them. Now think about it in this way. God essentially is baiting his people by their pride. He is luring them into his trap to get their attention by pointing his finger at all of the wicked nations around them, getting them riled up, saying they are the problem, they have the issues, they need to be dealt with, they deserve your judgment, God. Think of it in a modern context like this. We just got done with the Republican National Convention this last week. The Democratic National Convention will come up in about a week and a half, and we will be flooded and inundated and supersaturated with political advertisements for the next 2 to 2.5 months. And you already know what everybody's going to say. The Republicans will point over here, as they did for their entire convention, and say the problem is where? And the Democrats. And I'll predict that 2 weeks from now, the Democrats will stand up there, and for their entire convention, what will they do? They'll point over there, and they'll say, it's their problem. All right? Well, we know how it's going to work. That's essentially what God is getting his people to do here. You can imagine that with every prophecy that comes in that first chapter and a half, that God's people are riled up saying, the problem is with them. They are the issue. They deserve your judgment. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, and the list goes on and on and on. Them, them, them. And then they get to the middle of chapter 2, and the tone changes from there on out throughout the rest of the speeches and the writings of Amos. And God's finger of judgment is no longer pointed at the people surrounding Israel, but is now squarely in their chest, addressing their sins. And he begins with the passage that we read just a little bit earlier. So let me read this again, and let's just walk through this and try to understand why God's judgment was so firm and direct and harsh against his people. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. And they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been defiled." So God has charged these other nations around Israel with these incredibly brutal acts of atrocity. If you read those charges, there's not much else, even in the scope of Old Testament literature, that is comparable with what these nations were doing. They were selling people into slavery for profit. They were going around and digging up the bones of their defeated enemies and burning them again with fire and lime in order to disrespect them even further. In times of war, they would single out the pregnant women and they would slaughter the women and they would rip open their stomachs and they would slaughter the child within. As you read about this, we could rightly say that in today's day and time, these would be counted as crimes of war. And God is saying much the same thing to these people, about these people in the days of Amos. And yet he arrives at Israel, chapter 2, verse 6. And he says, "One of your primary offenses against me, on the heels of all of these war crimes, these brutal acts of atrocity, your offense against me is this. You mistreat the poor among you. You ignore the needs of the least of these around you." And so here, as best we can tell from history, is what was happening on a street level sense in that day and time. The rich were suing the poor often. And even if the poor man was righteous in his position, he did not have the financial means to rightly represent himself. And so often he would lose his case in court, even though he was innocent. How often does that happen in our day and time? Where everybody knows somebody's guilty and they still walk. Why? Because they have more money. Even if the issue was something as minor as not being able to pay for a pair of sandals, that debt was not being forgiven, and men were being thrown into debtor's prison over a pair of flip-flops. The poor were being trampled into the dust of the earth, God says. Their rights were being ignored. There were corrupt judges who would side with the rich because there was money to be made in ruling for the rich. And Amos says, you levy these heavy fines against people that they can't pay. And then instead of forgiving their debt, what you do is you take their coat, you take their garments. Oftentimes an overcoat or a garment was the only thing that a poor person would have to his or her name. And by the law of God, you were not allowed to take that and keep that overnight, because then the poor would be outside unprotected in the elements without any covering. And God says through Amos, you take their garments and then you don't give it back, and people are left out in the cold, and then the rich go with money in their pocket that they just took unjustly from the poor, and they go and they get drunk, and they're so punch drunk that they can't even walk home. So they take the garment of the poor man that they just got done ripping off, and they lay it down on the steps of the altar or the temple where they're worshiping, and they sleep there with the poor man's coat, drunk with wine that they purchased from the poor man's measly bank account, and the poor guy is out there shivering in the cold. It is this blatant, growing abuse of the poor in this culture, this disconnect between the haves and the have-nots. And essentially, God is saying through his prophet Amos, your disregard for your brothers, for your fellow man, is no different in my eyes than the brutality that these other nations are demonstrating toward their fellow man. It's no different than these pagan nations doing all of these horrible things. You are doing this. And I don't think it's a coincidence at all that God sets them up with these horrible things, and then he punches them in the gut with this statement saying, if you ignore the needs of those around you and you have the means to address that, and you are arrogant and you are cold-hearted in your approach, those things are on a level playing field. If we're honest, folks, that connection between all these horrible things that we say are war crimes and mistreatments of the poor, that connection is probably a hard one for us to swallow. The fact that the disregard for the needy in our midst is the same as selling a family into slavery. It's the same as disregard for the life of the unborn. There's a sting in that statement that I hope we feel in our hearts, because I'm confident that they felt it in their day and time. This is a theme that perpetuates throughout the book of Amos. It is not just a one-time statement. Again and again and again, Amos says, how you treat the poor really matters to God. And one of the key reasons you're being judged is because you fail to treat the poor in a way that's honoring to the Lord. There are many passages that we could look at in Amos. Let me draw your attention to three of them. Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now, verse 1 there. Who is Amos calling cows? The women. Yeah, he did it, not me. Okay, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying what God said through Amos. These are harsh directed words. They sit there and they lounge in luxury and they order their husbands around to bring them something to drink. And God says, the Lord God is sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Why do you fatten up cows? Do you fatten up cows for a cuddly pet in your living room? You fatten up cows for a slaughter, don't you? And that's what God is saying. You're fattening yourself up, people. The slaughter is coming. Assyria is on the horizon. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease, note that word, in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. They were so secure. They were so self-sufficient. They were so longing for ease in their life. And they thought, we are the first nation. We are the best nation. We are the preeminent people in this region of the world. And God says, judgment is coming. One more. Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Hear this. You who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Their hearts were so cold, hard, and callous that their approach was this. We don't even want a day off from work. There are poor people to be marginalized. There are needy people to be taken advantage of. There are dollars to be pilfered from those who don't have dollars to give up. We can be dishonest and we can get more. I don't want a holiday on Labor Day tomorrow. I want to work. There's more money that needs to go from their measly accounts into my overflowing account. This is their heart condition. And so God calls them on it, as God is so faithful and just in doing. The hearts of Israel were like this. They were lovers of excess and extravagance. God says, you ought to love and demonstrate and just ooze with righteousness and justice. And you are instead in love with excess. You want the extravagant life. You have this appetite for luxury. It's insatious. You're addicted to ease and security. You are filled with pride. What comes out of you is not righteousness. It's unrighteousness. You lack spiritual wisdom and urgency. He will say this at places in the book of Amos. You don't even understand where you found yourself. You're like the frog in the boiling water, and it's just been turned up and turned up and turned up, and you are about to die, and you think, man, it's nice being in this jacuzzi. It feels so good. You have greedy hearts, and all you ever want is more. And as we talked a couple of weeks ago, one of the key high points of Amos is that place where the Lord says, because the condition of your heart is like this, I don't want your songs. I don't want your sacrifices. Your gatherings and your gifts, they mean absolutely nothing to me. They sicken my stomach. I plug my ears when you sing. I hate what you offer to me because it does not come from a heart that is righteous. It is this strong word from Amos that if your life is not demonstrating what your lips say you believe, if there is that disconnect, then God essentially says, just stay home. You're wasting your time and you're wasting mine. And every time you get together and you gather and you claim my name and you live against my principles, you defame my name, you are blaspheming who I am, save us all the trouble and just stay home. If there is no righteousness and justice on display from your life, then I don't want to hear your songs. Again, hard words. It was not easy to be a prophet in the days of the Old Testament. It was a hard job description to call a collective group of people out of sin and toward repentance. And so let me zero in on this issue of how we approach and view and deal with the needy and the poor in our midst, because I don't think you can do justice to the book of Amos and skip over that truth. It's everywhere. It is one of the key themes in his writings. You cannot rightly say you love the Lord if you do not consistently deal rightly with the needy around you. If you ignore those people, you cannot with any integrity say that you love the Lord. If you say that your heart is right with God, then you better share his heart in this area. What did Jesus say when he was approached during his earthly ministry and somebody said, what's the greatest commandment, singular? Jesus said, actually there's two, but it's really just one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we've talked here before how you can't love God rightly if you ignore your neighbor. And you cannot rightly care for your neighbor if you are not first filled with the love of God. They sound like two, they're really one together. And this teaching, this truth, this high standard is carried throughout the ministry of Jesus. There are so many places we could look at. I want to draw your attention to just a couple. One that speaks, I think, very clearly of the heart of Jesus and the heart of God. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. I would just invite you to open there with me. Let's just glance through this passage. We could spend a lot of time here. This is judgment. This is standing before God. This is the peoples of the earth, it says very clearly here, gathered together, the peoples and the nations. And God begins to divide the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. And there is an interesting plumb line and litmus test that he draws out. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he says, those of you who have followed me, been redeemed and rescued by my gospel, come, enjoy what I have done for you. And then he goes on and he says some interesting things. For, verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And note verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The righteous are not surprised that they're entering the kingdom. They have the assurance of salvation through the firm and powerful and sufficient gospel of Jesus Christ. They're surprised that Jesus is saying, you actually ministered to me while you were on earth. Well, when did that happen? Jesus, I didn't see you at any point. I didn't look you in the eye. And Jesus says this, verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus says, when you care for those who are in these situations, you are aligning yourself with the heart of God. And notice he uses the phrase, my brothers. Two ways that Jesus uses that in the Gospels. One, about his biological family. He had brothers and sisters who were born after him. Secondly, he uses that term, brothers, to talk about his spiritual family. He makes that very clear in the Gospel of Mark. He says, who's my family? Who are my brothers and sisters and my mother? It's those who are here who share in doing the will of God. Jesus is saying, I think, very clearly, how we care for needy, struggling, hurting brothers and sisters in Christ matters a lot to the heart of God. He'll go on in this passage and the goats will be addressed and they'll be cast aside. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because you didn't care for me when I was hurting and needy and hungry and naked and poor and in prison and sick. And people will say, well, Jesus, we never saw you either. And he says, when you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me. Folks, I don't think it's an accident that God sends his Son as the King of the universe to earth, and he doesn't come with pomp and circumstance. He doesn't come with riches and stretch limousines. He comes as a working class carpenter, a blue collar member of society. And for the last 3.5 years, he is traveling and homeless and sponsored by the generosity of others, primarily the generosity of women. He didn't come at all in the way that we would expect. God cares about the poor. Jesus cared about the poor. Jesus expects the same from his followers. And Jesus says it really matters what we do in this area. And now do not hear me saying that if you give enough money and have enough tax deductions because of your generous types of giving, and if you are involved in enough good social gospel kinds of things, that you get a ticket into heaven. I'm not saying that at all. The gospel is that we don't deserve anything except for the judgment of God, and that Jesus graciously, sufficiently, perfectly, eternally, if we will accept what he has done, grants us salvation. But you cannot ignore the fact throughout the pages of Scripture that if you are redeemed by Jesus through his gospel, your life will be different. You will look at things differently. You will treat people differently. And one of the key areas where we ought to look at things differently and treat people differently is this area of the poor. You cannot ignore that. We must not walk away and say, well, that's for somebody else. This stuff doesn't matter. And yet very often, if you're anything like me, that's what you do. You get in the other lane at the intersection. So the guy with the sign isn't right next to you. Or you put your sunglasses on when somebody is with the sign so you don't have to make eye contact. And we think along these lines. I can't do that. I can't help them. I've got my own responsibilities, my own bills to pay, my own debts to manage, credit cards and checkbooks and cable payments. And I would propose to us, and I throw myself in this at the very beginning, that our reasons for not helping the needy around us, our reasons for not helping our brothers and sisters in Christ around us and around the world, are not reasons at all. They're merely excuses, and they're really bad excuses at that. There are lots of ways that I could try and paint this. Let me do it in hopefully a way that maybe you haven't seen before. This first part I'm sure you have. The world's population this past summer, as best we can tell, crossed over 7 billion. About 2.6 billion, or roughly 40% of the world's population today, live on less than $2 a day. About a billion, or roughly 15%, live on a dollar a day. You're probably familiar with that. In the United States, we have about 300 to 315 million people, 4.5% of the world's population. The average person in the United States, from your youngest babies to your oldest seniors, lives on $105 a day. So it would take much of the world 4 months to make what you and I make in a day, live on in a day. So I would suspect that those who will not make in the month of September what you and I will make before lunch on Tuesday, I would suspect that they would look at us and say, I challenge your notion that you don't have anything to give. I challenge that. Let me illustrate it in another way. The American church is without question the most financially blessed community of believers in the history of the church. Without question, our net worth is about $5 trillion. $5 trillion. We only make up about 5% of the Christian church's population worldwide, but we are in control of nearly 50% of the global church's wealth. Lack of resources is not our problem. It's not. You cannot argue, I don't have anything to give. It may be our excuse, but it is not a viable reason for failing to help the poor, for ignoring the needs of those around us. And I think Jesus made this abundantly clear in a very familiar passage, Luke chapter 10, the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan, where he makes the point there, and I won't go into length about what he says. Many of you are familiar with this. The crux of his message is your neighbor is not just the person next to you. Your neighbor is not just the person who looks like you, has the same color of skin as you, lives on your street, speaks the same language, works in the same company, is a part of the same socioeconomic class. That's not your neighbor any longer. Your neighbor is anybody that you have awareness of, access to, and the ability to help. If you're going to write something down, write those three words down. Awareness of, access to and the ability to help. That is your neighbor. And in today's ever-advancing and connected world, I would argue passionately that our neighborhood is a whole lot bigger than it was just 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 5 years ago. You can quite literally set your foot on any place or any country on planet Earth within about 2 or 3 days. You can get to just about any nation within the course of about half a week. What might have taken weeks, if not months, of travel in past generations can now be accomplished in a few days. And even those who cannot physically go somewhere because of health limitations, they still have awareness. Because of the connection in our world, they still have access, and they still have ability. The simple point I'm trying to make, folks, is if we want to help people, we can. If we want to help those in need around us, specifically brothers and sisters in Christ around us, we can. Now, the question then becomes, do we really want to? Is that a priority to us? Is that a desire of our heart? Or are there competing affections that just keep pushing that off that position of priority in our lives? Are there other things that we want more? Do you remember what Amos accuses the people of God in Israel of? He says, you seek after excess and luxury and ease and security. You are prideful. Your hearts are greedy. They had the means to help those in need. They just had no desire. Able, aware, access, no desire. And I wonder if that doesn't describe our hearts, certainly as a nation. Even though we are the most philanthropic, the most generous, the most giving nation in the history of planet Earth, I'm calling us that as followers of Jesus Christ, according to His truth, we ought to do more. As a church, we ought to do more. And so let me ask you this, and I throw myself and my family in there first. What matters more to our hearts? Is it a new car? Or is it a Christian family in India that's not going to eat unless somebody helps them out? Do we realize that for the price we pay for new cars, you could probably feed 10 families in a third world country for the rest of their lives for the price of what an SUV goes off the lot for today? Which is more important to us, that we can download as much data as we want on our smartphone, or that an orphan child in Kenya receives immunizations that we take for granted so that he can live past the age of 11? Which is more important to us? Where do our priorities lie? Is it in having the latest styles of clothing as you go back to school, or having your kids look a certain way as they go back to school? Or is it in caring for a widow of a deceased pastor who was martyred because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus? What's more important? If I gave you a checklist, you'd check the right answers. I would too. And yet if you look at our checkbook, we might come to some different conclusions. Again, I don't think the issue in my heart, and I suspect the issue is not in your heart, one of ability. It's one of desire. It's one of priority. It's one of passion. It's one of urgency. What do we count as valuable? Where does our treasure really lie? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be as well. Are we investing in passing pleasures, or are we willing to forfeit things that will be gone in 10, 20, 100 years from now to invest in things that last? Somebody once said this: I would like to ask God why He allows poverty, suffering, and injustice when He could do something about it. And a friend of this person said, well, why don't you ask Him? And the response was this: I'm afraid He'd ask me the same question. I'm afraid He would ask me and us the same question. What answer would we give? What answer will we give? Not if, but when we are asked that question. Seems pretty clear to me from Scripture, Matthew 25 specifically, that Jesus cares a lot about that. What answer would you give? And I'm increasingly convicted the only appropriate answer, if God were to ask me, why didn't you do something, would be to say, God, I did do something. And I did do something with what you entrusted to my care. I did do something for the people that you burdened my heart over. I grew, Father, in learning to leverage the resources you've entrusted to my care for your glory and for the good of those around. I did something better than just seek after ease and luxury and comfort. As we close, let me offer three basic but foundational steps, heart conditions, mindsets that I think have got to be there if we're going to grow in this area of caring rightly and obediently and righteously and justly for those that are around us. The first one is, you have to start with Jesus. You have to start with rejoicing in who he is before and above all other things. Luke chapter 7 tells us the account of the sinful woman who interrupts Jesus and his followers and some of his enemies at a dinner party and breaks open this incredibly valuable flask of oil and perfume and anoints Jesus and worships him. And she is rebuked, and Jesus comes to her defense, and we see this. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. This woman took the most valuable thing in her life. She emptied her bank account, lavished it on Jesus, and it was not lost to her because it honored him, because she saw how much he had done for her, and there was nothing that was comparable to his love and his truth and a relationship with him and his gospel. She came to a realization of what he had done for her, and she took her most valuable possession and she said, this is worth nothing to me compared to you. I give it to you. What's your most valuable possession? And if it were to bring much glory and honor and fame to the name of Jesus, would you part with that tomorrow? Or do you have a death grip, as I do on so many things in my life, that I don't have any right holding on to? If we want to be rid of this addiction in our country to wealth and ease and luxury and comfort, our affections must begin to be fixed on something that is greater, that is bigger, that is better than just what's in your closet or your driveway. We have to start fixing our eyes and our hearts on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then the things of this earth grow strangely and quickly and gloriously dim in the light of who he is. And there is nothing I would propose to you, nothing of greater value to fix your eyes on than Jesus and his gospel. We have to rejoice in him. Secondly, we must learn and be trained by the Spirit to find our treasure in the kingdom. Jesus tells this story of a man who seems so foolish on the outside because he leverages everything he has to buy an abandoned field. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Notice that we must rejoice in Jesus, and then Jesus says, here you can find great joy in me. Overarching, overriding, abundant joy in me. Those two are so closely connected. When we begin to grasp and wrestle with the reality of what Jesus has done for us, that we are no better than that woman in sin who was forgiven much, and we have been rescued from the orphanage of death and adopted into the kingdom of God, into his family, and that we are co-heirs with Jesus of the riches of the universe. When that happens, things like cars and trucks and houses and clothes and retirement and food and jewelry and vacations and hobbies, they're not worth anything to us anymore. And now all those things can be good in their right standing, but you know what those things do? They are ambitious, they are eager, they are selfish, and they are always seeking to push Jesus off the rightful place of authority and beauty in our lives. We rejoice in Jesus. We find treasure. We learn to find treasure in the things of the kingdom. And then we need to grow in generosity. And you won't grow in generosity unless you rejoice in Jesus first. And unless you learn to treasure the things of the kingdom. Paul will write to Timothy and speak about the rich. And I hope I've made the case, albeit briefly this morning. That's you. That's me. We can't get out of that camp. You're rich. You're rich. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We hear so much about the good life, about the American dream, about taking hold of that which we deserve. You know what we deserve? Judgment, wrath of God, hell. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. And by the gracious, powerful work of Jesus, we are offered part. We are offered to be part of his family. We got to get this idea of we're entitled to stuff and we deserve everything out of our minds. Paul says there is a good life out there, but it's not to be found in being obsessed with gathering and hoarding and collecting and storing and protecting all of these things the world counts as valuable. The wisdom of God tells us that if we have been entrusted with much in this life, God calls us to use it wisely, to be quick to share. Not unwise, but not stingy either. To be mindful and aware and sensitive to the needs of those around us, and to be generous, that is the path to a life that is truly life. And so, folks, when we're made aware of the needs around us, and I hope this morning that it's a bit of an awareness wake-up call for all of us. Studying this last week has been horribly convicting for me. And so I hope you squirm a little bit this morning. And I mean that in jest, but I also mean it sincerely. These kind of truths from God's Word ought to make us uncomfortable. Because if we're not in line with Him, then we're in sin. And if we're in sin, then we're not in alignment with His heart. And if we're not in alignment with His heart, then we are grieving the Spirit. And if we're grieving the Spirit and the Spirit lives within us, then we ought to be uncomfortable. That's the nature of our state as followers of Jesus Christ. And so if you've been made aware this morning, then I think the only appropriate response is to do something. To do something about it. To help those that you are aware are in need. Specifically to help those who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. Now, do not hear me saying that all we are responsible to do is write a check and throw money at a problem. You know as well as I do that many times that is more detrimental, that is more damaging. You know, and so we want help. But help is not just dollar signs. Help is wisdom with compassion. Help is generosity with discernment. We need those things together. And hopefully, again, if you've been around here for any length of time at all, you know I'm not standing up here and saying that the answer to all the world's problems is more money. It's not. The answer to the world's problems is Jesus. It's Jesus. But Jesus calls us, if we are redeemed by Him, to have changed hearts, changed priorities, changed financial priorities, and to do something when He burdens our hearts. And so let me offer you just several options as we close today. I really want to put some teeth to this. And in the fridge notes that you have in your bulletin on the back side, underneath the place where you can take notes for what I'm talking about today, there are 7 to 10 different websites that are broken up into community, nation, and world. This is just a snapshot. We could have hundreds of places where we, now that we're aware, and we have the ability, we have the responsibility to do something. I wanted to bring these to the forefront because, first of all, I think they're really good, God-honoring places, and we need to be wise again. Don't just write a check to anybody. Find out where that's going. But let me draw your attention to some of these. In our community, the Union Gospel Mission over in Pasco is one of the clearest places that I know of that ministers intentionally, wisely, consistently, discerningly to the least of these in our community. And their goal is not just to give people a hand out, but to give people a hand up. and to help them. And you can go on their website, and they have financial needs, they have food needs, they have service needs. It's very organized, and they'll tell you where you could plug in this week. Another exciting opportunity is a place called the Safe Harbor Crisis Nursery here in Kennewick. And this is a place that gives child care to struggling mothers who want to work, who want to provide for their families, single moms many times, coming out of difficult life situations, and they take care of their kids. Another offshoot of that ministry is what's called My Friend's Place, which is a homeless teen's overnight shelter. There are a lot of homeless teenagers in this community. It gives them a safe place, a dry, warm place with food to spend the night. They could use help immediately, yesterday. There are many others in this community. Those are just a couple. Maybe you're aware of some, and God's moving you in that direction now. On a national sense, Southern Baptists have what's called the Disaster Relief Ministry. It's the third largest disaster response group in the nation, second only to the Red Cross and the Salvation Army. These groups, once you're trained, and training is coming up again very soon, it would just take an evening, get sent out all over the place. We've had groups that have been over in the Cle Elum area at the fire over there in Ellensburg and feeding those families and feeding the frontline workers. You also see the World Hunger Relief. This is through the Southern Baptist Convention and the North American Mission Board. They focus directly on hunger needs in North America. So if that's where your heart is at, that's a place. You can go to that website and find out more. Some ideas about around the world. And again, let me just preface this by saying the majority of the needs are not going to be here in our country. They're here. Make no mistake about it. Don't overlook them. The predominance of need around us is going to be big picture around us because of the blessings we've been entrusted with. Many of these organizations you might be familiar with, places like Samaritan's Purse and Compassion International and World Vision, who do, I believe, very good jobs of not just giving resources, but giving resources and skills and the gospel and seeking to minister to the whole person, not just their financial situation. Two of them that are near to my heart and I hope become more of a passion in my life are the Voice of the Martyrs and Strategic World Impact. These are two gospel-centered groups, both of them headquartered in Oklahoma, actually in the same city, Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and they minister specifically to the persecuted church around the world. Two pastors' wives who no longer have a husband because he's been murdered or he's been locked up for years. Two groups of people in Burma who are being systematically eliminated because they believe in Jesus. And the leaders of these organizations have bounties on their heads in many places around the world that if they get caught, they will never come back because they are wanted for the cause of Christ. These places often take trips, often give training, certainly need resources, certainly covet our prayers. These places minister specifically to the body of Christ. I hope that this week you look at this list, you consider what God is saying to your heart, and you very simply do something. I hope you don't come back here next week saying, I'll get to it at the beginning of 2013. I'll get to it once the beginning of school is past and life's up. Do something about it. You've been made aware. You have access. You have the ability. Do something about it. My wife and I will sit down either tomorrow night or Tuesday, and we're going to, because God made me preach this message, we're going to reevaluate our finances because I have to do something about this. What would that look like in your heart? Let me read to you just three or four short verses. As you close your eyes, meditate on these truths, and then we'll close. God's Word says this, Proverbs 21, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Proverbs 19, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Galatians 6, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Matthew 25, and the king will answer them, truly I say it to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Father, let us be poor in spirit and rich in good deeds. Let us be poor in the things of this world, if that's what you call us to, and rich in your gospel. Let us do something. And God, as I close, I would just ask that if there's any here who do not know you and they have never entered into a relationship with you through the gracious work of Jesus, they've never surrendered to his lordship, they've never accepted his forgiveness, but today they sense that they are poor in their spirit and that they are in need of you and they are convicted of their sin, I pray that they would turn to you in confession of that sin, in repentance from that sin, turning away from it, and in surrender to the lordship of Christ. If you are extending that invitation to anyone here today, I pray that they would not deny you. I pray that they would not wait, that they would understand today could be the day of salvation for them. Lord, as we respond in just a moment, let us do so with broken hearts, with humble hearts, having been made aware of the needs around us. And we ask it in your name. Amen.